Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I know that one of the major adjustments that we've all had to make in the last year has been to come and worship in the afternoon instead of in the morning. But I have a confession to make. I've never been a morning person. When I was in high school, we lived across the street from the high school, and I would get myself out of bed with barely enough time to brush my teeth, throw on some clothes, and dash across the street before the final bell. Except for band practice days when I reluctantly got moving about an hour earlier. One of the things that I like about my current life is that there are very few days when I have to set an alarm and get ready to get out the door really early. But on the days when I have to set an alarm, it is very tempting to hit the snooze button. The alarm on my phone allows me to snooze it 3 times, and it's always tempting to take those few extra minutes in bed. The text today from Romans wants to function for us a bit like a spiritual alarm clock. Now is the moment for you to wake from sleep, says Paul. There is no time to procrastinate, no time to hit the snooze button on your spiritual life. The night is far gone, and it's time to get up and face the day. But why the urgency? It's apparent from many of Paul's writings that the earliest Christians expected Jesus' return to be soon, and that there was much to be done before that happened in their own lives and as they shared the message of salvation with others. Unfortunately, over the past 2,000 years, I think that we have become a little complacent rather than maintaining that sense of urgency about the faith. Instead of expecting Jesus' return any time now, we tend to think about it as something in the far future, nothing to worry about today. But the reality is that Jesus' return could happen at any time. None of us knows how much time we have. That should create within us a sense of the importance of time and how we spend it. Now is the time to get our spiritual affairs in order. Scripture is full of images that describe the new life to which Jesus' disciples are called. In today's text, there is the contrast between night and day, between dark and light. And something that may sound a bit perplexing to us, the idea that salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. We tend to think of salvation as something you have if you're a Christian or don't have if you are not. So in that case, how could salvation be somehow closer than before? Paul makes it clear that belief and salvation are two different things. He is writing to a bunch of people who had become believers and received Jesus as Savior, but he is indicating that there is something of a process that relates to salvation. That is, it is not just an in or out statement, but a dynamic of our lives. To be saved is not just a present reality, but an ongoing trajectory of transformation that engages the Christian throughout the whole of life, until that day when we experience the fullness of God's salvation in heaven. There is a future reality of a perfect life with God, which we only see as a vision now. We don't experience it as a reality. But Paul encourages us to live into that vision, live in a way that invites that future into our present. But how do we do that? Paul uses the images of dark and light. He says, lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. There are things to stop doing, and there are things to start doing. There is a way of life that honors God, and There are things that dishonor God. Paul lists some in three pairs. First, he discourages reveling and drunkenness. Now, I don't want to suggest that God is against partying, but it is clear that parties can get out of hand, especially if accompanied by drunkenness. And that's not high on God's list of how we should spend our time. I do want to make plain that drink is not the problem. Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach. Drunkenness is the problem because it is indicative of self-indulgence and an inability to use responsibly and moderately the wine which, we are told in Proverbs, is meant to gladden our hearts. The Greek word for reveling is komos, and it refers to noisy nighttime carousing, drunken street processions, and unrestrained feasting. It's an orgy that's being condemned by Paul. He goes on to say that we should put aside debauchery and licentiousness. Debauchery describes a lifestyle of reckless indulgence in all manner of physical appetites, including sexual immorality. Licentiousness basically means lawlessness. And here Paul is not referring so much to the civil law, the law of the land, as he is to the law of God. Earlier in the text, he references some of the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. But he is really meaning to bring our attention to the whole of the commandments. Jesus, we are told, came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The Ten Commandments still outline the kind of life that God wants for his people, a kind of lifestyle that honors God. And he sums up that lifestyle in one word, love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Not because we can just rip up the Ten Commandments and throw them away, but because if we are living God's love, it would be unthinkable to commit adultery, murder, steal, or even covet. Living God's love means that we would not even want to think about doing something that would harm another person. And finally, he says that our relationships should not be marked by quarreling or jealousy. It's reminiscent of the line from last week's text that says, as much as possible, we should live at peace with one another. Now, that's not to say that we won't have disagreements from time to time, but we are called to work them out in ways that continue to honor each other and continue to honor the bond of love that God has created among us. And there is no place for jealousy because God has gifted each of us according to his purposes. Instead, we are each individually called to use the gifts that God has given us and celebrate the gifts that God has given someone else. All of this is part and parcel of living in light instead of darkness. In fact, being light. If you remember the last baptism we celebrated, we all heard these words, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And Paul tells us that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, he uses that same imagery when he says, clothe yourselves with kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. With Jesus as the author and the perfecter of our faith, we are called to a life of ongoing transformation as we are becoming conformed to the image of Christ. All of this sounds a bit daunting. I remember one older woman in the parish of my child who was always quoting Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. She was really annoyed with me the day that I pointed out that that was only half of what God said. The other half of this statement said, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." God is at work in us. This is not about a spiritual self-improvement program, but rather a process by which we say yes over and over and over again to what God is wanting to do in our lives. God's gift to us is grace, and grace means more than forgiveness. It means spiritual empowerment to live the new life of God's kingdom. It means that when we anticipate that ultimate day of the revelation of God's salvation, that ultimate day of the return of Jesus, it should not be with fear or with dread, but rather with a sense of joyful hope, a celebration of everything that God has done for us and everything that he will continue to do for us and in us until that last day. Amen.